Well, today you'll hear about God's heavenly enjoyment for you. It is an elation that prevails through the many stages and phases of life. This elation, this passion from heaven is God's gift of joy. And our study of heaven's joy comes from Philippians. And so please open your copy of the Living Word of God to God's letter to the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians. And this book is God's word, not only then, but it is God's word for us today. First, it is always helpful because we're going to do an excursion through this book and find where the themes of joy are. For that reason, it's good for us to understand why this letter was written. In the will and the providence of God, the writing of the letter was to let the church know, number one, the missionaries were praying for them. Paul, Timothy, and the delegation that served with him were praying for this most precious church. Secondly, it was to update the believers on the Apostle Paul's circumstances. Thirdly, was to express what it means to long to be with God's people. And that is throughout this letter. There's just this deep affection and longing to be with God's people, but circumstances in the sovereignty of God did not permit the Apostle Paul to be with them at that time. Number four, he wanted to exhort the believers toward unity or maintaining the unity that they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Number five, it was to illustrate what faithful missionaries or faithful ministers do. And number six, it was to warn against a false righteousness. Seventhly, to thank the church for their overwhelming generosity. And number eight, it was to pass on greetings from the believers in Rome. Now, this eighth occasion or reason for the letter is an uplifting one because it was an affirmation that God was saving sinners, even through the apostles' imprisonment. And that would have been an encouragement to the church, and it should be an encouragement to us, that the gospel can never be imprisoned or chained or withheld. It is always free, and God will use circumstances and events and even other people to make Christ known and continue his work of salvation. Now, there is a central application that we can derive from Philippians by taking the main idea from this book. We can formulate a central application that is timeless for the church in Philippi, but also for us today. And it is that central application is for your hearing. Listen, beloved, with Christ as your Savior and example, develop a constant attitude of rejoicing in Christ. By deepening your zeal for the gospel, by growing as a follower of Christ, and in conflict, remain united for Christ with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So with Christ as your Savior and example, develop a constant attitude of rejoicing in Christ. By deepening your zeal for the gospel, by growing as a follower of Christ, and in conflict, remain united for Christ with your brothers and sisters. That is the core application that wherever you are, you can apply this richly for the glory of God. Well, one cluster that almost outlines this epistle is the theme of joy. The joy that Christ promised he would leave and give to his disciples. The same joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit's fruit. But what is this heavenly joy, this heavenly emotion? Well, we need to distinguish this heavenly emotion, this joy, and we'll do so by using seven categories. And as we use these seven distinguishing categories, it will help you come to a better understanding of what makes this joy uniquely different from any other emotion or feeling that you may experience. Now, the first category is this. Joy is the result of salvation and is characteristic of the new birth because this joy is the Holy Spirit's fruit. So joy is the result of salvation and it is characteristic of the new birth, that is being born again, born from above, because it is the Holy Spirit's fruit. Number two, joy is not an earthly emotion or an impulse. It is not an earthly emotion or an impulse. That is the second category. The third category is that joy is evidence that bitterness is absent. There may be pain, there may be sorrow, but joy is the very presence and the comfort that the saints find in knowing that God is sovereign. Therefore, in this category, number three, joy is evidence that bitterness is absent. Number four, joy is primarily intellectual. It is knowing. There is a knowledge base when it comes to this joy, so it is intellectual. It is knowing. Number five, joy is an upbeat attitude. That's the fifth category. Joy is an upbeat attitude. It is what we would call good Christian delight, good Christian cheer. It is a remarkable gift from God. It is an upbeat attitude. And number six, category number six, joy flows from considering with confidence that God's resources are always enough. A bit lengthy, but so vital. Joy flows from considering with confidence that God's resources are always enough, and those resources will sustain you until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, category number seven. Joy is free from circumstances. Well, we can say that joy is free from the control of circumstances. Joy that God gives to us is not manipulated by, moved by, controlled by circumstances. So you look at those seven categories, you realize that this is heaven's divine emotion. It weighs the trials and the travails in life. It sees the failures and successes in life. It recognizes the sin, and still it remains. It remains because the source of this joy is from the triune God. And today from God's word, you will see seven ways that God imparts heaven's joy through you. Seven ways God imparts heaven's joy through you. Number one, beloved, God imparts heaven's joy through your investment in the good news. Through your investment in the good news. And you'll find that in verses 4 through 29 of chapter 1. We're not going to look at the whole section, but we're going to highlight where this theme of joy is seen in this section. And in the first mention of this joy, this heavenly elation is in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 1. But you go back to verse 3, the Apostle Paul blends here, or God through the Apostle Paul blends the thanksgiving as he remembers the saints in verse 3 with the prayer to God for them. But he makes his prayer, he says, with joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in verse 3. And then verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. And so during his remembrance, his thoughts about the church is rewarding, it's refreshing, it's joyous. It is a joyous occasion. The church gave him joy and not sorrow. And there are times when the church can give a pastor or leader sorrow, great sorrow when they're divisive, great sorrow when they're arguing over unimportant matters, great sorrow when they're not mortifying sin but mortifying others with their words. But this church gave him great heavenly elation. And so joy was present during his prayers for them. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. And even from that, you get a sense for the joy that we have in the fellowship. This is so marvelous, my brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10. For what thanksgiving can return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. All the joy that we feel, the joy moves from the intellectual and now into the emotive part of the Apostle Paul. He has a great sense of it, the joy that we feel for you. That's what you gain here in Philippians chapter 1. From the onset into the meat and the heart of his epistle, it begins with this joyful expression because of their investment in the good news. The Apostle Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 1, he does this prayer, this remembrance with joy because of their partnership, because of your partnership in verse 5 of Philippians 1 in the gospel from the first day until now. This is heaven's enthusiasm here. Now you look at this partnership in the gospel. This partnership in the gospel was a partnership in poverty, in success, in persecution, in prison. This is something that the saint needs to realize, that when you invest in the good news, it is an eternal investment, that it is not weighed or hindered by the present distress that you and I may face. For example, the Apostle Paul spoke of the advancement of the gospel while he was imprisoned in verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul was the example of making an investment for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it were to cost him his own life. In fact, within this particular portion of scripture, he speaks of his life being for Christ, and to die he would gain Christ. So if he were to remain alive, it would be for the benefit of the saints, but the benefit is so that they may know Christ more and grow spiritually. If he were to depart from this life because he was persecuted and his life was taken because of the gospel, he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the advancement of the gospel for the Apostle Paul was something important to him. Well, how is it that the apostle, or God's people then and now, how is it possible for us to embrace life's circumstances, especially when we're under distress and it's difficult? Well, if the gospel is being advanced, that is one way that we can rejoice. Because if your investment is in the good news, and the good news is being declared, then the investment is paying off. If the gospel is being preached, whether it is, according to Philippians chapter 1, those who are preaching it are doing so with good motives, or those who are preaching are doing it with the wrong motives. The wrong motives, now, it doesn't make it right. But at the end of the day, God is still sovereignly using their sinful motive to make Christ known. And so the Apostle Paul rejoiced in that. Well, how can this be? How can anyone live with heavenly enthusiasm when they're being pressed by the world? Well, one way this is possible is when we gain an understanding, or a deeper understanding, of the providence of God. That is where joy flourishes in life's ups and downs, is when we grasp the providence of God. That helps us. Well, the word providence, if you wonder what that is, it really comes from two words in the Latin. One word is where we get the word video. Part of that word in providence comes from the word video. It's something that you can see, visualize with your eyes. And another part of the word comes from the word that means prior or before. And it was John Murray who defines providence of God as that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in his universe, think about that, his universe, accomplish the purpose he has in mind. So whatever distress you may be in, or whatever success that you may be in, whatever riches you find yourself in, or even if you're in a state of poverty, it is all in the providence of God, and God is still able to use every circumstance in our lives to declare the gospel and to advance his saving message. And so when we bring that meaning of providence into the joy of investing in the good news, and the joy of suffering for the good news, the believers knew in this letter the invaluable treasure of the gospel. And of course, the instruction will grow in understanding what it means to invest in the gospel, because here is the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. And like, well, is this going to thwart our investment? Is our investment for the gospel now hindered? Or should we withdraw our support, or should we continue our support? Well, the Apostle Paul says, oh, no, in verse 12 of Philippians 1, continue to support the work, because my imprisonment has accomplished much more. It has served. In other words, God is using in his providence my imprisonment sovereignly to broadcast the gospel in ways that would not have happened if I were free and not imprisoned. And so you find here that God uses the imprisonment of one of his key ambassadors to begin a mass spreading of the message about Christ. And so for the believers in Philippi, they will look at this text, but then they'll remember something. They will take into account the history, the beginnings of God's working in their city. They would have heard the history of God's providence in leading the apostle to them. I do want you to turn back just briefly with me to Acts Acts, and just Acts chapter 16. That is a passage that will shed some light on the providence of God and under some mysterious and challenging circumstances here. And so you look at Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in verse 6, they went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Notice in verse 6 of Acts 16, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This is in the providence of God. The places they did not minister in that moment was not in God's timing. Maybe in theirs, maybe their plans, maybe their thoughts. It looks like a great city. They need to hear the gospel. It doesn't seem as if the gospel's foundation was declared there, as was Paul's mission to preach Christ where no one else preached Christ. But they were hindered, or in verse 6, forbidden by God, the Holy Spirit, to speak the word in that region. And did that end there? No, their own one here in their own plans, according to their own plans. But now verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so now they're 0-2. They have 2 losses and 0 wins, but this is God's triumph. This was God's providential gain for the people in Philippi. Because of God's leading and directing these missionary delegates with Paul away from those regions that they set their eyes on, in the providence of God, there was a fertile soil to preach Christ where people gathered in that moment, and God graciously led the Apostle Paul to declare Christ to them. It was this moment, this time, where God graciously used the Apostle Paul's preaching in verse 14 to open the heart of a woman named Lydia. The Lord in verse 14 opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is so joyous, beloved, when you see God's gracious providence in the restricting and the confining moments of our lives, when we may feel imprisoned by circumstances, yet God is working out his plan so meticulously and perfectly that there was a Lydia in an ideal time in the first century, at an ideal place where they were gathering at a particular time in verse 13, when they went outside the gate to the riverside, where there was a place of prayer, and they sat down in that moment and they spoke to the women who had come together. In that moment, God, before the foundation of the world, said that the investment, the gospel, will reach Philippi, and the gospel will have its effect in that region, beginning with Lydia. And you have the first conversion here through some unusual journeys that the Apostle Paul encountered to preach the gospel in Philippi. And so as the believers would recognize that this is what God has always done. This is what God has always done. These are unusual circumstances. There is an account of one traveling missionary many years ago. He was on a ship and doing the work of the ministry, he thought. But his travel became life-threatening. He was on this ship, and the weather was tumultuous. The weather was severe, and it was threatening the ship. And this man was in fear and unsure about his salvation. But then he heard the message of Christ read by men who were not in fear. And these men just began reading the preface of Luther's commentary. And this missionary, who thought he was on the way to do the work of the Lord, and the Lord in that moment did a work in his heart. And he understood for the first time that God was in Christ reconciling sinners unto himself by not counting their sins against him. Instead, God settled the hostility between creator and creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, when he heard the good news of the justifying grace of God in Christ, said his heart became strangely warm, and that day was the beginning of a new heart for him. And so God works through these unusual circumstances when your investment is in the good news. I want you to see, though, if you go back to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, how the partnership is an investment here. The Apostle Paul didn't say, look, you're investing in me, and I'm the head CEO of the ministry. He says, we have a partnership together. When did this partnership begin? It's a fellowship that began when God saved the sinner, called them to salvation, called them into a family, and now they're sharing life together in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word partnership comes from the Greek word koinonia, that we're sharing something in common where, and listen, we not only have the universal salvation in Christ. Now, my point is not that salvation is for everyone. The idea is that we have a common salvation that we share together as those who have turned from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone in this world is saved and not know it. Only those who are saved know it because of the Spirit of God. But salvation is not universally given to all. We preach the gospel to all. But if the sinner refuses to repent and turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish in their sin. And so when I use this word universal or this Catholic salvation, it is that it is the same gift of grace that God gives to us and draws us near to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, we would not only have this common salvation in Christ, but we have the characteristic evangelistic or missional zeal. This is a part of salvation. Those who have been given life, those who have received mercy, want to make sure that mercy is declared to others. They want to make sure that they're a part of the process by God to declare the gospel to others. Those who have been set free from their sin are now compelled and convinced that they must declare the same message to others. So in short, you have joy in the saving message with the added pleasure in sending others to declare the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't so critical for us to set a broad but necessary context for what this message, what the gospel partnership is, or the good news. When we speak about the gospel, the synonym is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that when we speak of the good news, we're talking about something eternal and not temporal. So the good news is strictly about who Christ is and what he came to do. That Christ came to offer forgiveness of sin in a right relationship with God. And so the message, the good news, or the gospel that the Bible calls us to declare centers on the life and the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. That is the message. And once that real and genuine gospel message came to you from the day of your conversion, your investments will consistently change from the temporal toward eternal priorities. And that is investing in the good news. And now we move from investing in the good news to the second impartation of heaven's joy, where God imparts heaven's joy through your humility in serving each other. Through your humility in serving each other. And that is actually in chapter 2 where you find this, in the second chapter of Philippians, where you have verse 1 is in harmony with the previous chapter. It's a continuing inspired dialogue to the church. And what it depends on, begin with verse 2, it depends on the genuine nature of your conversion. Are you genuinely in Christ? Is Christ your Savior? Then if Christ is your Savior, then you're not pursuing an agenda of your own. You're pursuing Christ's objective. If you're not, then you're pursuing your own objective. Therefore, your motives are impure. They're mixed. They're defiled. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed the prayer in chapter 1 of Philippians that the believer's love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that they may approve what is excellent. And in approving what is excellent, there's the idea of testing or trying as gold is put through the fire to remove impurities, or as a blanket is held in the sun to make sure that it is clean and pure and there are no blots or stains on it. Your motives and your desires are held up under the scrutiny of God's word to test and evaluate whether or not those objectives and motives are genuine. And a genuine motive seeks, first of all, to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it is for the glory and the praise of God. You want to know how your motives are actually pure or moving toward purity, or your motives are good? When the ultimate goal and objective is to glorify God, the secondary goal is to bear fruit that reflects your Savior Jesus Christ. The third goal is to be a benefit of edification to others. And that is the order you find even in Philippians. The glory of the Father, the honor of the Savior, and the humble service that you display to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And that is what this text is going to articulate. But before it articulates that, it provides four clauses that are really united clauses. Verse 1 is a unity in statement, several expressions saying essentially the same thing. And the goal in that verse is to help the saints center their deeds for others. And that is the goal of this passage for us today, is so that your deeds are centered for others from and through God's work in your life. This is not to move your natural senses, because there'll be days when you don't feel like it. You notice here that the grounds or the premise for your activity, in beginning in verse 2 and moving on to that with the other imperatives, the ground for it, the foundation, the basis is your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, your union with Christ Jesus. So then it says, if in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there's an encouragement in Christ, and then if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this cluster is once again leading us to make sure that our deeds are centered on these truths, on Christ. And so the idea of encouragement or consolation is the comfort that we receive from God. We can receive comfort in our times of grief. We can receive comfort from God in our times of suffering. We can receive comfort from God in times of pain, because He is, as Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, He is the God of all comfort. The idea here is to come along someone, to assist them, to bear up with them, to offer them some hope, to offer them maybe words of counsel or comfort, or to appeal to them to go in the right direction with the grace and the tenderness that you've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been recipients of encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that is true, then we should in turn do the same for others. Comfort of love is, first of all, the comfort you receive and the love that you receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, or the triune God. And so that comfort becomes the incentive for your deeds of loving comfort to others. You love because He first loved you. You comfort others because you've been comforted by Christ. Thirdly, it speaks of participation in the Spirit. The word for participation or even fellowship refers to the close relationship that we have. Now, listen to this, beloved. We have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who brings the blessings that the Savior's promised to us. It is through the Spirit of God that these promised blessings are poured out in our lives. So we have participation, fellowship in the Spirit, but we all as believers have this joint fellowship in the Spirit together. So then this is a collective sharing in the Spirit, or a collective communion that we have in the Spirit, and we have this communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the emphasis on this third one in the cluster here is that believers are brought into a common bond of fellowship by the Holy Spirit. A common bond of fellowship by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit cannot divide against Himself. Therefore, if we're sharing together, divisive behavior should not be tolerated, because the Holy Spirit is not divisive. He cannot divide against Himself. And so if we have received this, if there's participation in the Spirit, we have this blessed fellowship, this common bond of fellowship that is so precious, so sweet, sweet communion, sweet fellowship, sweet enjoyments. Then if that is the case, we will do our best in the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain it, because it is indeed precious and it is infinitely rich. Number 4 in that cluster in verse 1, affection and sympathy here. And if you recall in verse 8 of Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul described his affection. This affection, this love, is the affection of Christ Jesus. You get the sense as if Paul is saying that Christ is loving through me. It is the love of Christ, is the affections of Christ.
at the very deepest part of him. But the word affection is a reference to the inner part of the person, the inner affections, the inner love, the indwelling love and affection for someone else. And then the word sympathy, although it's not a common term in the New Testament, only used five times, it carries the sense of pity, mercy, or compassion. The sympathy in view is closely related to God's compassion. But God's compassion is something that is shown. And so what you have here is you have a unity of truth. You have the inner affection, and then you have the action that the affection generates. The action that the affection generates is compassion. To truly love one another is to have this Christ-like affection, and then the active act of compassion or pity, mercy shown toward each other. So once more, you look at this cluster. What does it do? It centers your deeds for others from God's work in your life. You have received the same from God, who had pity on you in your sin, who had compassion on you, and in his grace rescued you from your sin, rescued you from damnation, rescued you from his wrath, and restored you with him and reconciled you to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if that be the case, there are no relationships that are irreconcilable. Whether it is a difficult marriage, a difficult family issues, or friendships, if you're both in Christ, it is not irreconcilable. And so believers who have a divorce over irreconcilable differences have not come to terms on what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ enough. Because when they do, they will come to this realization that God has done something infinitely greater for me in reconciling me to him than I can do to anyone else who has wronged me or sinned against me. But if these things are true, and it is true for those in Christ, and if you're practicing them in your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Apostle Paul says, make my joy complete. In verse 2, complete my joy. But then what is the relationship between the completion of his joy with their obedience? Because we know that joy is the Spirit's fruit. Yet there is a relationship that we have together. In the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of this joy and the experience of this joy is not the same. And so the full experience of joy is, as Moses Silver notes, that the Philippians have lost or are in danger of losing the fundamental Christian perspective of joy. They're setting it aside for the pleasures of their conflict, or the pleasures of their differences. They rather enjoy being right than enjoy being in a right relationship with each other. They would rather enjoy winning the battle as opposed to winning the war and the battle against sin. And in doing so, they will lose the enjoyment of the fellowship that they can have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. And so the cure for this depletion of joy is what I call a holy distraction. A holy distraction. A holy distraction is when you take the attention from off of yourself and you put it squarely on Christ and others. When you say, how much more can I do for Christ to bring him honor? How much more can I do for the Father to bring him glory? And how much more can I do for others? That is a holy distraction, because you're pursuing holy living, but also holy deeds, as someone who wants to rightly identify with what it means to be a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That way is humility. That is humility, beloved. That is your humility in serving each other. When you are lowering yourself, taking the lowliest position to serve others, and who is the example? Well, the Apostle Paul says, before he gets to the example, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, have the same agenda for Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4 of Philippians 2, let each of you look not to his own interest, but also the interest of others, And then he says, have this mind, this attitude among yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is true that it is yours in Christ Jesus. But another emphasis here is to say that this attitude that I'm calling you to take is nothing else than the attitude of the Savior that you say you love and adore. This was not only given as an example to the believers, but it was also to humble them, for them to see that you are a lot less like the Savior you claim to love when you're harboring bitterness toward each other, when you're not humbly serving each other, when you don't have true Christ-like affections for each other. But you're more like the Savior when you pursue each other with love and kindness and tenderness and pity and compassion and encouragement, because that's exactly what Christ has done and continues to do in your life. Beloved, God imparts heaven's joy through you and your humility in serving each other, your investment in the good news. But thirdly, God imparts heaven's joy through your sacrificial living. That is right, your sacrificial living. That is in verses 12 through 18, where you find joy is also a theme in this section, because the joy of the Lord and the joy in our salvation fuels this love and this sacrificial living. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud," or "I may rejoice that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So you look at this section, beloved. Pay attention to how the progression works here in verses 12 and 13. This is the working out of holy living. We would call this sanctification. But recognize that the reason why you can work this out in your life, through your decisions and your actions and your deeds, is because God is working in you to cultivate this attitude toward holiness and doing what is right, but also God enables your will to do so. So it is the power of God working in you to will. He enables your will. He also enables you to do it. And so this all comes from God. But then notice the implication of holiness in your relationships. For instance, you find here how you relate to fellow believers back in verses 1 through 4. That continues down in verses 15 and 16, because now this focuses on how you relate to the world. So you have fellow believers, you have the world in verses 15 through 16. And then 17 through 13, we look at part of that is how you respond to the sacrificial life someone else lives. And so now if your life is for Christ, then your life is for others, for other believers. But then the world also, the watching world sees how you live. The point that we're making here, beloved, from the scripture is that God imparts heaven's joy through your sacrificial living. You're living for Christ. You're living for the saints. You're living before the world. And in that whole dynamic, it is Christ, others, the world. In other words, you no longer live for yourself, but you live for the Christ who lived and died for you. That is a sense of what you find here in Philippians. But now, there's an example of sacrificial living, the work of Christ, but there's also an example of sacrificial living, as the Apostle Paul says. Christ is a supreme example of what it means to live sacrificially to God. But the Apostle Paul now demonstrates, and God demonstrates through him from Philippians 2, what it means to emulate Christ through your sacrificial living. Paul says in verse 17, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, likewise, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you should also be glad and rejoice with me." But why would Paul become a drink offering? And what does it mean to be poured out? Well, that statement affirms Paul's position when he describes himself as a slave of Christ. As a slave of Christ, he's at the disposal of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for him, what furthers the gospel, advances the gospel, is central to him. Even if it costs him everything, even if it were to cost him his own life. And so the use of the drink offering is probably a metaphor or a picture of risking your life for someone else. That he's willing to risk his life, put his life on the line for someone else. And it is not suicidal, but is focusing on Christ and the gospel. And if harm is done through that, he trusts in the sovereignty and the providence of God. But if it were to cost him his life, he's not going to hold back. or stop pursuing others for the gospel. And not only that, this drink offering is symbolic of a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Romans 12:1 says, offering up yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, based on God's mercy. That's what Paul is doing here. And so this is a man who labors in the Spirit's power. And we're called to labor in the Spirit's power and to pursue sacrificial living for others, even if it were to cost us our lives. But the example of Christ, is that not paramount? Is that not very height of sacrifice, that Christ went all the way to the point of death, as Philippians 2 says, even death on the cross? Your life as a sacrifice for the Lord is to do whatever it takes to advance the gospel and to edify the church, or to build it up, to encourage it, to move it toward Christ's likeness. But notice in the text, the Apostle Paul also wants your joint sacrificial living. In other words, if someone is sacrificing for you, or you're sacrificing for others, there's rejoicing in it. Here, the rejoicing continues. The gospel is reaching areas and regions with success. People coming to saving faith. Paul wanted the believers to rejoice with him. So when your interests are sacrificial, you are interested in the joy of fellow believers, but you want them to rejoice in the right thing. You want them to rejoice in what God is doing in saving sinners. And so he says, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So his longing is their joy. He wants them to be joyful, but he wants their joy to be in the right place. Don't be sorrowful. This is a good thing. Share in the delight of this joy. Share in this delight with me. Share in this excitement with me. Because I want your joy to be in the right place. I want your joy to be in the fact that God is doing great things for the gospel and for his son, Jesus Christ. And so the final appeal here in verse 18 of your sacrificial living is a command to rejoice. The scripture commands rejoicing here. And think about this, because rejoicing is heaven's work by the Holy Spirit. And so rejoicing can be commanded because it is heavenly, it is divine, it is not something that is of this earth. And so here what stirs the Spirit's joy in you is to see the saints in Christ are living with God's priorities in view. And when you live with God's priorities in view and you live sacrificially, that brings joy to those who serve the word of God to you, and God is pleased and glorified through it. So this joy is never for personal gratification. Real joy takes pleasure in serving others, investing in the good news, serving each other with humility, living sacrificially. And number four, God imparts heaven's joy through your honor of sacrificial service. Through your honor of sacrificial service. Now, if you just look with me in verses 19 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes reference to two faithful men. One is Timothy, and then the other is just an ordinary member who has a heart of a servant, almost a gift to serve, and is Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul, though, speaks of Timothy in this way. He says in verse 20, I have no one like him. He is genuinely concerned about your welfare. Beloved, I hope you're listening. And if you're watching this, I hope you're hearing this. Listen, beloved, a pastor, a true shepherd of God, cares about your spiritual well-being, not your financial assets or pocketbook or a wallet. He is interested in your spiritual well-being. If the attention is on him and the gifts you give to him and what you can pay him, that's not a true shepherd. That is a hireling. That is a charlatan. That is a wolf. A true shepherd is concerned about your welfare. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. In other words, some will come, but they're not genuinely concerned. If things are not in their favor, they won't go. If the circumstances aren't right, they will not go. If the finances are right, they will not go. Timothy is so concerned about the people that none of that matters. Because verse 21 says, for all, they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ. And that is the difference. To seek the interests of Christ is to be genuinely concerned about the spiritual well-being of the flock. And so he speaks highly of Timothy, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served them in the gospel. Paul says that we are like one soul. We're so united for Christ. that you can't tell the difference between our passion. Our passion for Christ and His church is essentially the same. Our office is different, but our passion and zeal for Christ and His church is the same.
But then you move to Epaphroditus here, and that is where the honor of sacrificial service is highlighted or accentuated even more, because you have an ordinary servant, an ordinary slave, just seems to be a member of the church who loves the Lord, loves the pastor, loves the apostle, loves the congregation because of his love for Christ. And he says that this guy, Epaphroditus, had been longing for this church, and listen, verse 26, he was distressed. You see this?
He was distressed because the church found out that he was sick. The thing is, this man was sick almost to the point of death, and he was not distressed over his possible death. He was more distressed that he heard when they knew he was sick. He did not want them to be worried. He wanted to remain in joy and not be distracted with his condition. He wasn't drawing attention to himself, whether he were alive or dying. What an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing people to Christ, pointing people to the Savior. Oh, this grieved him greatly. It says in verse 27, indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Of course, there's a part here where there's sorrows on the Apostle Paul in Epaphroditus' condition, but there's also the struggle of not being with the saints. The sorrow upon sorrow would also, I believe, involve Epaphroditus' death. But here you see the mercy of God, right? But the sovereignty of God here. The Apostle Paul is not demanding anything from God. He's praying to God to work these things out. But here there's joy. This is the section, beloved. There's joy in this section and sorrow hand in hand.
You remember category number 3, that joy is free from the control of circumstances. Here's a circumstance that should, with the sorrow, be hard to bear. Hard to remain joyful, but because this joy comes from God, joy is free from the control of circumstances. In this section, verse 27, you have sorrow where joy has been mentioned, where joy continues to be celebrated.
So sorrow here is not the sorrow of regret, but a sincere love for the other person, but it does not drown the joy that the apostle and the believers have.
The sorrow is there, but the joy remains. This is the glorious message that we have to declare to the world, that we can weep and still rejoice because our God is sovereign. He controls every event in life. He is gracious and merciful even in our hardships. There's some aspects of life we don't understand, but there's a reason why God, in His providence, works even through these difficult moments, the tragedies that we face. But He yet remains merciful through the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing His love through His Son so that we may come to a saving knowledge of Him and fellowship with Him and understand what it really means to have life through Him. But the Apostle Paul says in verse 28, I'm more eager to send Him. And don't miss the point. I pray that you're looking at the Word of God. You're a copy of God's Word with me. I'm eager to send Him. That is verse 28 of Philippians 2. I'm eager to send him. This is a very important point. It would have served the apostle well for Epaphroditus to remain with him. Yet it would have been better for Epaphroditus to return to the church in Philippi. And the same would have been better for Paul to be with Christ, a martyr for the gospel, and be with Christ than to survive and to be spared and be with the saints. But it was better for the saints if he were alive. He makes another decision here, who, in humbling himself as Christ did, not seeing his rights as his own prerogatives, that I have rights to what I want. Listen, this is a problem in so many churches today, where saints believe that I have these rights. Why can't we sing the song that I like? Why can't we do the things that I like? Why can't I get the position that I like? The Apostle Paul was concerned not about me serving, but which service will bring the most profit for the gospel and the glory of God? Remember that. If you're ever serving in a local fellowship and God were to bring someone in who has a greater gift in that area than you are you willing to see that in choosing what is best, that you remove yourself from that position so that other person can excel and serve for the cause of Christ? Remember, joy is absent of bitterness. And if you're drinking from the fountain of bitterness, then there's the absence of the fullness of joy. How do you respond
When the choice to remain where you are serves you best, then to let go of that particular position or responsibility or preference or desire so that the church may be better served. The Apostle Paul does that here. This is a part of sacrificial service. Although the attention and sacrificial service is not on him, yet you still see an example of what that looks like even in his own life. Now notice it says, receive him with joy. Receive him with joy. That is verse 29, with all joy. And so this command is obvious. This is a command, remember, an imperative, a command. And to receive has two primary meanings. If they were to receive him, they're either to take up, to receive him or welcome him, or to wait for him or expect for him to return. Now, with that second meaning, the expectation includes an event or celebration. And I do believe that this receiving means to receive this slave for Christ, this ordinary member who just loves the Lord, receive him warmly. He is a trophy. He's a trophy of God's goodness to this local church. Receive him as the Lord would receive him because of his faithful service. The word receive also includes showing of genuine hospitality toward him. In other words, what needs will he have when he returns? The church will seek to meet him. That is it. But look at this sacrificial service. It says, receive him in the Lord. Notice that in the Lord. In the Lord, or literally in the spirit of the Lord, or with the attitude of the joy of the Lord. You do it with all of your heart, with all sincerity, with genuine honor. And why is this so? Because you're honoring sacrificial service. You are honoring sacrificial service. And honor such men, or hold such men in high regard. So this sense is to honor them. And this word reflects the value we place on a possession that you treasure. The value placed in the possession that you treasure. This slave of Christ, Epaphroditus, or those who are faithful, even in your local fellowship, you place a value on them, and you do so like a possession that you treasure dearly. Now, the honor here, beloved, it is public. It is not private. It is a public appreciation for the one that genuinely labors in the Lord. If you see a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, laboring with all of that, never looking for the attention, serving as slaves of Christ, never the center of attention, never the brunt of arguments. They're sometimes the softest people in the church. They're never, very rarely are they the loudest. Very rarely are they the loudest people. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They want to make sure that Christ is seen. And when they speak up, people tend to listen because they do not speak unless it is time. These are servants of Christ who are willing to sacrifice their life for the saints. They're visible in their slave of service. They're not visible in the noise and the division and the dissension that they bring. They are seen in their sacrificial service for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is heaven's joy. But it says you're to honor them, receive him, welcome him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men with all joy and passion. You're to, in a sense, as the Lord will welcome them in the future glory, you welcome them now with the same warmth and love of the Lord, because God marks and identifies his faithful servants who serve sacrificially for others. Are you one of those slaves? Next week we'll look at a few more points, beloved, but are you one of those slaves who has invested his or her life for Christ, who's living for Christ, who's living for others, and it is apparent. Now, if your motives are being purified by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you're not serving to get attention. This is not to be celebrated. This is not the deacon's board being celebrated at an anniversary. This is not the usher's board being celebrated at an anniversary. These are men and women behind the trenches, in the trenches, behind the scenes, in the trenches, serving to the point of death. Epaphroditus is this ordinary, day-to-day man who was an extraordinary slave of Christ because he was willing to serve, even if it were to cost him his life, for Christ, for the church, and for the Apostle Paul and the missionaries there. Are you one of those? Are you investing in the good news? Are you humbly serving each other? Well, the way to do so is to remember that this is fueled by heaven's joy. Heaven's joy is a result of salvation and characteristic of the new birth.
It is not an earthly emotion or impulse. It is divinely given. It is evidence that bitterness is absent. It is intellectual. It is something that you know. It is an upbeat attitude. That's this joy. It flows from considering with confidence that God's resources are always enough, and then joy is free from circumstances. Oh, my dear saints, I pray that this joy, as they used to say back in the day, this joy that I have, the world did not give it to me. The world did not give it to me, and the world cannot take it away because it is from God. But this joy is to be shared. It is to be shared with others, distributed. It is contagious. It ought to be caught. If there's anything that we should catch, it is not the virus or anything or any plagues, but it is this joy that should be contagious as we give ourselves and pour ourselves out to serve one another for the glory of God and His church. May the Lord Jesus Christ richly bless us to enjoy heaven's blessed joy. In Christ's name, amen.